In today's message, I wanted to ask a simple question, and that is, are you a pilgrim? We're going to look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 to start with. It says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." There really is a spiritual warfare that is taking place over the souls of men. And Peter here, he said, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. We're strangers, number one, because our citizenship is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. We are pilgrims because just as Abraham was called of God to seek after a better country, even so we've been called to seek after a country whose builder and maker is the Lord. And if you notice there, he told them that he besought them as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, he said, which war against the soul. And so my question to each of you today is, where are you on your pilgrimage, or are you even a pilgrim at all? You know, I mean, I say that in humility, realizing that each of us need to search our own hearts.
Amen.
The Bible tells us to examine ourselves and to see if we're in the faith. I remember years ago when I first started going to church, family members who may hear this message, you know, may be offended. I'm not intending to do that. But when I met my wife, she was going to a very liberal, charismatic church. And I didn't know one church from the other. And so I started going to church with her. And I knew that this wasn't right. Something just wasn't right about it. And so I began to read the scriptures. And I began to diligently look at different groups and what are they teaching. I wanted the truth. And it's a warfare out there. And the Bible tells us that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints.
Amen.
And that's a command for every Christian.
Yes.
That's not for just ministers in the church, but it's for every single believer. And what I want you to realize is that there's several questions that I think are really important for us to ask ourselves to somewhat examine ourselves and see where we are at on our pilgrimage. And so there's several questions that I had on my mind this morning as I was studying. And the first one is this: have you entered the straight gate? Let's look in Matthew chapter 7. I know that this will be pretty familiar scriptures to all of us, I would say. But I'm afraid that maybe a lot of people haven't really realized what Jesus is saying here. In Matthew 7, in verse 13, Jesus warns of two gates in which men could enter. And he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And I think what's important to notice here is that there's no other way than to go through the straight gate. And it reminds me of John Bunyan and his famous story of Pilgrim's Progress, how there was a man that tried to enter the celestial city without coming through the gate first. And so Christian tried to explain to him, "Didn't you come through the gate?" And he said, "No, it's too far of a distance." And he made up all these excuses, expecting to gain entrance into the celestial city. And actually, if you look at what Jesus is saying here, that's kind of the context that he's given, because he's showing how that the alternative to the straight gate is to have a vain confidence, a false confidence, a presumption that's not based upon reality. And a lot of people tend to look at these two gates as just the lost versus the saved. And I suppose that that's true, but I think it's even deeper than that. I think what he's telling us here, because if you look at the next few verses, he warns us of false prophets. So I think in the context, he's maybe saying this. He's saying, beware of false prophets because they will lead men to the wide gate.
Mm-hmm.
They will convince people that the wide gate is actually a better way.
Good.
And so I think that as you look at the next few verses here in verse 15, again, this is just after he warns about the two gates, and he speaks of the wide gate, the broad way that leads to destruction, and he said many are going to go that way. Then he gives the warning here. He says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. I heard somebody recently ask this question. I thought it was pretty good. They said, how can you tell the difference between a wolf that's in sheep's clothing and a sheep? Because if he's wearing sheep's clothing, he's outwardly going to appear like a sheep. And they said there's two main things that you can tell the difference. Why, what they eat and the tracks that they leave behind. I thought that was pretty good because that's what Jesus is saying in verse 16. He said, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He says, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, if you look in the book of Galatians, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and it compares that with the works of the flesh. And so when Jesus says here that we would know them by their fruits, it's interesting how that in the next verses, all the way through the rest of the end of this chapter, he speaks of how that there will be great multitudes of people who were expecting to gain entrance. In other words, they listened to something.
Yes.
They received something that gave them a vain confidence, even though at the end, to their surprise, they were told by the Lord that they were workers of lawlessness.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you look here in verse 21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In other words, these people, even though they professed Christ as Lord, they lived as though he gave them no commandments to obey. They lived as though they were just free to do whatever they wanted to do. They lived as though he was not truly Lord, even though they called him Lord, Lord. And it looks like, from the way it's worded there, they were somewhat emphatic about it. I mean, they just didn't just call him Lord, but Lord, Lord. They emphasized. They were religious people. So the wide gate that people enter, I don't believe it's necessarily just talking about the people who are lost and know they're lost. I think it's talking about a gate of deception. I think it's talking about a gate which people enter into. It's the way that seems right, but the end of it is death.
Right, right.
And so if you just think about how that false prophets lead people to the wide gate, not only do they lead people to the wide gate, but they persuade them that the wide gate is easier and that the narrow gate is unnecessary, that it's legalistic, that the narrow gate, they say, is that was just for that culture. That it's a different time. It's a different generation, they say. We need to be careful because if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, he said something that was really interesting. He said in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. It's just like what Jesus said. And we need to understand, and this is one of the foundational truths, I believe, when it comes to understanding the Bible, all Scripture harmonizes with each. I mean, you can take each verse and compare it with other verses, and it will harmonize.
Right.
Paul didn't contradict Moses. Peter didn't contradict Paul. And so what we need to understand is that Paul is saying, I delivered to you the gospel. You're standing in this gospel. He said, but you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Jesus spoke of how that there would be some who would receive the word with gladness, but there's no root, and later they would fall away. Jesus spoke of some who would receive the word, but the thorns, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entered in would choke the word so that they become unfruitful. And so that's what he's saying. Unless you have believed in vain, unless you have a vain confidence. And that's what happened there when people stood before the Lord on Judgment Day and heard the words, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. But so not only do we need to ask the question, have we entered into the straight gate? But the next question is, have we received the true Christ and the true gospel? I think that's a good question.
Yes.
Because if we think about it, in Galatians chapter 1, if you would turn there, Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he gives them the warning. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Verse 12, he says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I read all that simply to say this. We need to beware of receiving another gospel,
yes, right,
or another Jesus, or receiving another spirit.
Right.
Which reminds me of, if you would look at 1 John chapter 4. This is a real danger. We need to, as the Apostle John wrote here, we need to test the spirits to see if they are of God. Because there are many spirits in the world. There are many people who do things that they say is the Holy Spirit. And we need to test the spirits to see if they are of God. And the way that we test the spirits is we compare what's being done, what's being practiced, what's being taught to the Word of God. Because the Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God.
Right.
I hear so many people that I've tried to explain things to them. I was talking to one fella about the biblical roles for men and women. And the person said, well, you know, we should follow the Spirit. You know, and I showed them, you know, plainly what Paul said. They said, well, I follow Jesus and not Paul. As though Paul and Jesus were teaching two different things. It's foolishness. But he says here in chapter 1 of 1 John 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, think about this. Did Paul take it lightly when the Galatians were deceived by false teachers? Did Paul consider that as, well, we can all just get along anyway? Or did Paul have an honest fear for these people?
Right.
What was the false teaching that was going on in the midst of the Galatians? Well, you had Judaizers. You had people that were coming to these Gentiles who had believed. They'd been brought out of idolatry. They'd been brought out of darkness. They'd been brought out of immorality. They were now walking in the light. They were now part of the church. And you had Judaizers that was coming in and saying, unless you be circumcised and unless you come under the ceremonial aspects of the law, that middle wall of partition, which separated the Jews from the Gentiles, which is clearly, as the apostles got together there in Jerusalem in that council in Acts chapter 15, they clearly, all of them together, agreed that it is not an obligation for Gentiles to come under those ceremonial aspects. Now, it's not to say that the moral law of God does not apply to us. It does. It always has. It's written on the hearts of men. Their conscience bears witness of this. We're not talking about lawlessness, but when people try to impose the things that were given as symbolic to point to future realities, take for example circumcision, even though it was a sign, it was a token of the Abrahamic covenant and the law of Moses too, it was given as a sign or a token of the covenant, it pointed to a deeper principle, which is the circumcision of the heart.
Right.
And so Paul explained that, but yet you still have people today that are Judaizers, and it's not a light matter. It's not something that, well, you know, that's just a different way they have of looking at things. It was a serious thing. And so
right.
Paul warns about false teachers. He warns about people receiving another Jesus or another spirit. If you would look down in verse 4 of 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." We are supposed to overcome false teachers and their doctrines. He says, "Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Now listen at this. This is one of the signs of false prophets. He said, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." I'm always a little leery of these guys that can, be out there with a lot of these wicked politicians, and there's no rebuke. There's no, take for example, the Pope came to visit America not too long ago. As far as I know, he never said one word about the over 50 million babies that have been aborted in America. He never said one word, as far as I know, as far as I'm aware, about the rampant homosexuality in this nation. And how can it be that, I mean, John the Baptist lost his head because he rebuked King Herod.
That's right.
How could it be that we could mingle with the ungodly and not suffer any persecution, when Paul said, "All that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution"? Now, so not only do we need to ask ourselves, have we received the true Christ, the true gospel, but here's another question, and it goes along with it. Have you received with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls? Let's look in James chapter 1. I like the way that James puts this here. James chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity," that means abundance of naughtiness, "and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." If you look both in the parables of Jesus and in the writings of the apostles, it's very clear that the way that a person receives the word will determine the outcome.
Right.
Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed is very clear. The seed represents the word of God. His parable of the wheat and the tares, I mean, it's very clear there. But if you look here, he says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." And then he gives a little illustration here in verse 22 on down through the rest of the chapter. He says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." If you want to know a sure way to deceive yourself, then only be a hearer of the word and don't act on it. And this will be a sure way to deceive yourself. He says in verse 23, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." The word glass there could be translated mirror also. He says, "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." When we look into the Word of God, it shows us ourselves for exactly as we are. There's nothing that's hidden. Just as if you look into a mirror, it gives you a reflection of what's there. And he's given an illustration here that if somebody is only a hearer and they're not a doer, they're like a man that that looks in a glass, he looks in a mirror, he sees whatever may be the problem, but he goes away and forgets about it. He doesn't consider it. But in verse 25 it says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And he goes on to say, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." You know, that reminds me of a scripture in the book of Revelation. There was a church, if I'm not mistaken, I think it was the church of Sardis. And the Lord himself said of that church that there was only a few there that had not defiled their garments. And here James is telling us what pure religion is. And at the end of that verse, verse 27, he says, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Do we love the world? John the Apostle, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him."
Amen.
And I really believe that through false teaching, through Satan's tactics, he has redefined the biblical definition of love. Love is not just a little feeling that a person has. But love, even though emotion does play a part in love, biblical love has with it certain characteristics. Biblical love, if we love God, if the love of God is in us, we will not love the world. And he's very clear there that if we love the world, the love of God's not in us.
Right.
I meet people all the time that say, "Oh yeah, I love Jesus." And you know, they will watch the most wicked things on TV. They will listen to the most vile and wicked stuff. They like, you know, these gospel groups that will sometimes, you know, sing vile, wicked country stuff, and then they'll do a gospel song, and it's for show. It's vanity.
Right.
It's the love of the world. And if we have the love of the world in our hearts, it's proof that the love of God is not in us.
Amen.
You know, back to what Jesus said when he was talking in Matthew 7, he spoke of two different ways that people can build. And he said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken him to a wise man that," one place, I think it's maybe in Luke, he said, "he dug down deep and he laid his foundation upon a rock. But those who hear my sayings and don't do them, they're only building on the sand. And even though they may spend their whole life building, it's not going to stand. At the time of testing, it will fall, and it will fall greatly," Jesus taught. And you know, when we talk about receiving the word, actually look over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look in verse 22. Notice what he says. He says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love," I mean sincere love of the brethren, "see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So this word of God, the seed, the incorruptible seed that we are born of, not corruptible seed. We were not bought with corruptible things such as silver and gold, Peter explained, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The Word of God plays such a vital role in our very conversion, because by the Word of God, by the hearing of the Word of God, comes faith. You know, how shall they hear, you know, except, you know, one be sent, as the Bible says. And if we just look at these things and ask ourselves, are we receiving God's Word? Have we been born of incorruptible seed? And another question is, have we been made a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's just look with verse 1 here. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice there he's speaking to those who have obtained like precious faith. You see, in these days, Peter didn't go down the street and see a church of this particular denomination or a church of this particular, but they believed in the same Jesus and the same gospel, and that's what they were to contend for.
Right.
In verse 2, he says, Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Listen to this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Have you been brought out of darkness? Have you passed from death to life? Notice he talks about in verse 5, besides this, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And notice he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people wonder, you know, why they are somewhat stagnant in their faith. Are these things abounding in your life? He says, if these things are abounding, if these things are in you and abound, they make you that you should be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 9 he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, you should never fall. I think those are some good scriptures to consider. And here's another thing to ask. Paul spoke of receiving the circumcision made without hands. And he speaks of being buried with Christ in baptism and risen with him into a newness of life. I've met folks that, you know, you preach to them, you talk to them, and you tell them, you know, the Lord, you know, has, if you have repented, if you have come to faith in Christ, the Lord has commanded that you be baptized. And they say, I don't want to do that. I've heard people say, well, that was just part of the Jewish age or whatever. Nonsense. Jesus, in what we call the Great Commission, he told his apostles to go and to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. In the Old Testament, both in the Abrahamic covenant and in the Mosaic covenant, circumcision was a token of one's entrance into the covenant. And so baptism, I don't believe that it replaced circumcision, as some teach, in what's known as replacement theology, because we see in Jerusalem all the devout Jews were still zealous of the law and they were still circumcising their children. But there's a parallel there. And so just as circumcision was a token of one's entrance, baptism is a token, I believe, of one's entrance into covenant with Christ today. However, it's no guarantee. It's no guarantee. If a person in the old covenant received circumcision and they went on to live after the flesh and they followed the world, their circumcision would not profit them.
Right.
Same way for baptism. Ishmael was circumcised, but he did not receive the promise. And so in the same way, it's true today. But yet it's a command. Another thing is when we talk about one's entrance into the new covenant, we need to understand this, and I think this is a really important concept. If you look at the new covenant, if you look at what it is, if you look in the Old Testament, it tells us about the new covenant. And what we need to understand is that God said in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, God said he would establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And Jesus came to confirm those things. Jesus came to establish the new covenant. And we as Gentiles, who before were not the people of God, we were grafted into
right.
this new covenant without having to observe circumcision and the ceremonial aspects of the law, which I think clears up a lot of things. And the point that I want to make out is the Old Testament defines for us what the New Testament is, what it consists of, and I trust that Brother Mark, as he comes up and shares, will be able to share this in a little bit more detail. But three things that I want to bring out. Number one, the New Covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament. I mentioned Jeremiah chapter 31. The basis of the New Covenant is that God would write His laws not on tables of stone, but upon our hearts,
right.
the hearts of His people. That's a foundational truth that we need to understand. That will clear up a lot of misunderstandings.
Yes.
Another thing that we need to understand is that though the law, not in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the law was never designed as a system of justification or a means of justification, but
right.
the law has a vital function.
Right.
And neither the Old Covenant or the New Covenant is a lawless covenant. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, I believe it was, that the law is good if it is used lawfully.
Right.
It's not made for a righteous man. What he means by that, it doesn't mean that it's not beneficial. It doesn't mean that it has no place, but it means it's not a system whereby we justify ourselves because all have sinned, and therefore since all have violated the law, all need a Savior, all need an atonement. So in that sense, no one could justify themselves by the deeds of the law. But however, both through the Old and New Testament, neither testament was a lawless covenant.
Right.
And Jesus said that He would tell those who practice lawlessness to depart from Him. So I'm sure that as Brother Mark shares what he has to say, I think it'll help you to see a lot of foundational truths, because what we see today, many people are confused. I'm talking about many honest people, people that I believe are God's people. They're looking for truth, and they're hearing anything and everything. And I've noticed that there are several very ancient heresies that are still alive and well and thriving today. For example, there were people that were known as Gnostics who basically denied that Jesus Christ truly came in the flesh. They tended to see the Old and New Testament as being in opposition to one another. And even though there's not many people today who would outright come out and say that they're Gnostics, I have heard of some people that do that, but it's not very common, there are still those concepts that still exist today.
Right.
And what we need to understand is that Paul was right, and he knew what he was talking about when he wrote to Timothy. And he said, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, he said, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And then he goes on to explain that all Scripture is given by inspiration. Now let me ask you, what Scriptures were there in that day? They didn't have a completed New Testament. I mean, Christ had established the New Testament, but they didn't have all the apostles' letters and all of it compiled together in one book to say, hey, here, let's pass this to everybody. Typically, they would take the letters from the apostles and pass it to different churches, and people would, you know, make copies of it and stuff, and it was read to different churches. You know, there's numerous places in Paul's epistles where he would say, I want that this epistle be read in the church, and so on. And so this is how people continued in the apostles' doctrine. But the Scriptures that they used, take, for example, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and the people, you know, as Jesus walked up there to them, their hearts were hardened, they were in unbelief. He began with Moses and the prophets, and he preached to them about himself.
Right. Mm-hmm.
The Word of God, all the way through, testifies of Jesus Christ.
Right.
This whole book is about Him.
Right.
Both Old and New Testament, the New Testament is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament
right.
spoke of.
Right.
It's not the contradiction of it,
right.
but it's the fulfillment mm-hmm. of it. But where are we at on our pilgrimage? Have we been confused by false teachers who have tried to persuade us of a different gate, a gate that has the appearance of an easier way? Or have we listened to truth? And I'll be honest with you, to embrace truth will require some measure of suffering.
Yes.
I have never physically suffered any sort of physical attacks, but I have been saddened by rejection, that I've experienced by people that I love, people that I would love to reach, people that I would love to see join with us and serve God together with us, think that we are gone off the deep end somewhere. Some have said that we were cultish or whatever. It's not always a pleasant thing, but to embrace truth requires sacrifice.
Right.
You know, I'm just reminded again the Apostle John's warning about false prophets. He said these words: "They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them." If the whole world is interested in what we have to say, there could be something wrong with our message.
Right.
If the world was created by Christ and yet the world received him not, do we really expect the world to embrace us with open arms? It's not going to happen. It's just the world is at enmity with God.
Right.
When we go and we proclaim the truth of God, his command for all men to repent, that's not going to go over very well. Not when we especially explain what repentance is, what it looks like. People came to John the Baptist, asked him, "What must I do?" In detail, he told them what repentance would look like for them. It usually doesn't go over very well, but the message can't change. It